Hey, thank you very much for being here. And we are in 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll probably get through the first 7 verses. And again, you know there's a chapter break right here, chapter 3. But as you know probably from other Bible studies or as you look at, you know, these are written in a letter form and there's a train of thought going through here. And we have not just, Peter has not just switched subjects to, okay, let's fix the women problem, okay? He's addressing believers, and I think right here, he's writing to believers who find themselves like you and I in the midst of two worlds. You've got your spiritual kingdom, and you've got your temporal. And again, this is, you know, just some basic, you know, I'm oversimplifying this, but the believer, you and I, men, women, and if you go back to the chapter right before, who is he talking to? Servants. They find themselves with free will, and if it's a servant, they become a believer in Jesus Christ, and they are spiritually in Christ. But it does not affect the temporal. God is the God of the spiritual realm and the physical or temporal realm. Now again, we're not talking about the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. Now this is Gnostic thinking. Gnostic thinking. And we see it kind of become, it always rises up because it's a natural way of breaking things down. It's a Grecian way almost. It's the idea that the physical world is evil, and then this spiritual world is great. It's perfect. And that's not the way it is. Especially after we read Colossians. The spiritual realm can be, and you know this, I'm just clarifying it, the spiritual realm can be as evil and as dangerous as this kingdom of God. And just because it's physical doesn't mean it's evil. Do you understand what I'm saying? So it's so easy to fall into that because the Greek word is sarke, flesh, you know, that's sin nature, translated sin nature. So anything of the physical realm, then God is going to come someday and destroy the physical realm. We're all going to float off into this beautiful mystical world. It's like, no, he is the author of the creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and said it was good. There was a spiritual rebellion that took place where? Not in the physical realm, where? In the spiritual dimension. Saint is not a physical creature, he's a spiritual creature. So there is a righteous spiritual kingdom and there is a wicked spiritual kingdom. There is a righteous physical universe that is corrupted by the wicked spiritual dimension, if you understand what I'm saying. So this is not a matter of believers now are above the temporal. God is the God of the temporal. He is the God of the spiritual. There is wickedness in the spiritual realm, and there is wickedness in the temporal realm. And this has to be clarified because just it's not our topic here tonight. But so often, if you don't clarify this, it's easy for the Christian, especially when you get some preachers that just want to preach against sin. Now, nothing wrong with John the Baptist preached against sin. I'm not saying that. But he can oversimplify things. I oversimplify things from a different angle and just say, that world is evil. We need to get over here into this spiritual, mystical world. And if we went through Colossians, that can be just as dangerous or more dangerous just because it's spiritual doesn't mean it's righteous. Just because it's a vision doesn't mean it's godly. Just because you can feel the spirit and it's an emotional, mystical experience doesn't mean it's good. And same way, just because it's government or national or nations or it's marriage or marriage to an unbeliever, marriage is established by God. Nations are established by God. Government is established by God. And based on what is being said here, if you're a believer, say you're a servant, you are in Christ, but you're under your temporal master. Wives, you are a believer in Christ. You find yourself in this world. You are spiritual in Christ, but you also fall into this marriage. And it's not only wives that are going to be addressed. Your wives are addressed by Peter. But in verse 7, husbands are told how to live in this marriage relationship. And the marriage relationship is being discussed right here. And in chapter 2, we're talking about servants who find themselves serving unbelieving masters. And wives, believing wives, finding themselves serving or living submissively along with an unbelieving husband. And it's like Peter's not condemning the unbelieving husband. He's explaining that's part of marriage. This is how you would live in there. Now, again, hopefully we can see some of these things and bring these about. If you look on page one, in fact, that's kind of where it begins. Peter's addressing those who find themselves free in Christ, but under the authority of others who are not in Christ. If it be a master, if it be a husband, if it be a government, even as we begin the book, we're talking about people who are living as aliens and foreigners in a culture that doesn't know God. Well, you've got to live with that. You can't leave culture. Now, some have tried. There's different Christians throughout history have tried to navigate their way through all of these. They leave the government. They leave the nation. They leave the marriage. They try to get away from these things, and we're to live in them. Again, we're not talking about persecuting governments or abusive nations or abusive marriages. I mean, we're not talking about that. We're talking about, again, a normal, you can have a good nation without having Christian leadership. Again, that, I believe that. You can have a good marriage without having God involved in it. You understand? I mean, do you know pagans who are happily married? See, marriage was given to mankind. This is one of my arguments. If I ever get into a debate with a pastor, I usually, you know, we want to talk about things. I want to talk about this. Marriage was given to mankind, not to Christians. So why does the pastor have this realm of authority over marriage? In fact, if they've lied to me for years, and I've had arguments with them, because I listened to pastors for many years, and they said, well, you can't do a marriage, you can't do a ceremony. You can't marry somebody because we haven't ordained you. And so for years, I walked around with my tail between my legs. I can't marry you. I don't want to do weddings anyhow. But people come and say, well, can we marry? And a lot of times I've tried to work with it, and I'd have to do the wedding ceremony. I could do all the pomp and circumstances, but then the man with the license had to come up, and then he would sign the certificate and get his $100 honorarium and ride away on the white horse. The man of God was in the house. And I can't do it because I'm not ordained. Well, finally, it came up about 2-3 years ago when Ben and Niku got married, and I was going to do their ceremony for them. And Miku's dad was going to be part of it. The two dads were going to do the wedding ceremony. But we knew neither one of us were ordained. And we couldn't sign the certificate. So Ben went down and told him, here's our situation. Our dads are going to do it. But we're going to have a pastor come in and sign it or something. And they said, what are you talking about? They said, well, we need to have a licensed pastor sign the wedding certificate. And the government says, no, you don't. We give the license, not the pastor. Ben goes, he came over to me, so I said, all of a sudden, all the little dominoes, everything just lines, it's like, huh. The pastors don't have the authority. The government gives wedding certificates. You don't go to your church and pay a wedding license fee. You go to the government and you pay the fee, you get the license, and they says what you need is a witness to see. We give you the license. You need a witness to see that, okay, the wedding took place and you are now okay. It can be your brother. It's your best man. It can be somebody, a witness that saw it take place. So now all of a sudden, pastor, we don't even need you. And it's like, and that's biblical. Now again, I'm not against, I want a Christian wedding because I'm Christian. I want to talk about God. I want God involved in it. God's the one that established it. But through the church history, and you can track this down. It goes way back to when the church was trying to take control of communities and nations, and they would only recognize marriages that were approved by the church. It was a way of controlling the people, the country, the nation. I mean, way back in from Catholics and continuing the process. I'm way off subject. But we are talking about marriage being an institution established by God for who? Mankind. And it all ties back together. That's why Peter can tell the wives here in chapter 3 how to live with their unbelieving husband. Because you don't have to leave the unbeliever and join a believer in holy matrimony, because holy matrimony is holy because it was established by God for the well-being of mankind. It's the foundation of families, which are the foundation of nations. And so, yeah, it's holy. It's set apart by God for men and women. Now, but you don't have to be a believer. God's there. Marriage is there. Government, nations are there if you believe in it or not. You know, understand kind of what I'm saying. Does anybody want to question that or say something about that? I mean, that's a little bit different than you'd see it in church, you know. I mean, and I'm not against pastors doing weddings. What I'm against is pastors thinking that, you know, they've got this license in the mighty pen, and it's like the government doesn't even, they don't even need you to sign it. They don't even need you to be licensed. In fact, the people that signed Ben's certificate were like his brothers. And one of them is a Marine, and Ben's in the Air Force. What could be worse? Okay. Okay, I haven't even started reading yet, but what you see right here on those notes again, I think it's like right below the numbers. It says, talks about government is mentioned there in 1 Peter chapter 2. Nations have been mentioned, especially talking about slaves. Then families, and eventually, this is going to go, by the time you get to chapter 3, verse 8, we're going to be talking about the church. The church is also established by God. There's no doubt the church, in fact, flip the page, page 2, we're going to go back to page 1. And this is a box right out of Hope for America's Last Generation. And these are some institutions established by God. Individual volition, which means every individual is free. I mean, you can be in chains, you can be oppressed, but you still, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 6, you are free to eat from any tree. I suggest don't eat from this one. Again, it was a command, but it's like, was Adam free to eat from the wrong tree? You're free to eat from the wrong tree. These are for you. This one's a no. But you're free to eat from any of them. Choose wisely. So we do have, and that's important because then individuals can respond to God. They can demonstrate their faith, which is very important. Faith is important, and to have faith, you've got to have free will. You've got to have volition. And you're going to be judged by God according to your free will. So you have individual volition is the first thing. Individuals are free. Marriage is established by God. It's a foundation for families. And families are established by God because they're the foundation for society. And I got verses kind of where they were instituted. Governments were established. Remember, there were society hundreds of years before government, you know, before Noah's day. And the societies ended up all going astray. And when they got off, and there's, you know, the vigilantes and the Hatfields and McCoy fighting back and forth, that it appears that God said, okay, a government is going to be established. Men will now rule men. And it wasn't because it was an evil thing. It was because mankind was evil and God established a system to oversee mankind. Government was for the well-being of mankind. Can governments be corrupt? Yes. Can marriages be corrupt? Yes. Can individuals be corrupt? Yes. But it was established. And then, of course, nations were established after governments because the first thing that happened in government is there was one, if you oversimplify this again, government was established, and then it appears Nimrod became the world leader, Semiramis and all this. There's a bunch of ancient history about all of this. And they began to rule the world and lead the whole world astray. And that's when God says, okay, nothing will be impossible. As one man, one unit, one group, one language, they're going to go away from me. I'm going to split them up. I'm going to establish now, instead of having government, I'm going to have nations. So now we see, and he introduces to Israel as a nation, introduces to them the cycles of discipline for a nation. So when your nation goes astray, he'll take you through a series of discipline and remove you from history. But he doesn't have to flood the earth again and wipe everything out. He can remove one culture at a time or one or nation at a time. So individuals were established, marriage was established, families were established, government was established to provide a system so that families could be free and participate in their life. When governments became corrupt, he added nations so that he could now judge individual nations. But all the nations went astray, and so he says, I'll choose for myself my own. I will be the one who comes and reveals myself to him. Instead of just natural revelation, I will intervene. I will come to Israel. And in chapter 12 of Genesis, it's very clear. Through Abraham was chosen. Why? He was chosen as a tool, an instrument, a vessel. He was chosen so that all nations might be blessed through Abraham. God says, I'm going to reveal myself to you, and you're going to reveal what I've showed you to all the nations who are all in darkness. So Israel was very important, very special. Israel is chosen. And then, of course, Israel, you can talk about that, I'll make you into a great nation. And they are to preserve and receive and preserve and reveal the truth. And then something interesting takes place when Jesus Christ comes to his nation. This is now you're in Matthew chapter 16. And Matthew chapter 16 comes right after they've called Jesus, the leaders of Israel have called Jesus Beelzebub. And he said, well, what? Look, he said, I'm doing these miracles. He says, what is this? They say, well, we think you're doing it by the power of Satan. He says, the power of Satan? He says, then we've got a problem. He says, so then that's when he takes the disciples up to Caesarea Philippi and says, who do you say that I am? And then Peter says, you're the Son of the living God. He says, God has revealed that to you, and I will build my church. And from there on in Matthew, he begins to distance himself from his chosen people of Israel and start preparing the disciples to build the church of which we are part of. And I will build my church. And now that's what we are here for as believers. We are a body. You know, Peter's talking about it, a holy nation set apart by God, priests, royal priests, to take the truth to the world. And so these are all the institutions that are established by God. The reason I ran off on mentioning the church, because in chapter, go back to page 1 there on the notes just to show you real quickly. In chapter 3, verse 8 of the same chapter we're in, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, it's wives. Verse 7, it's husbands. And then verse 8, finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Now he's addressing the church, and the church has to work together. And so now we're coming back to this ideal of we are believers, and we live in a nation. We live under a government. We live in a marriage. Your spiritual dimension doesn't change the fact that you're living in God's temporal world. Servants, you are a servant. You are a slave. Here's how you interact. You're going to try to win these people, but you've got to do what's right. This requires your spiritual conditioning in Christ requires that you continue in a temporal place doing what is right. And so now we begin. If you don't mind, we're going to actually start reading the text. Chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, in the same way. And notice right there, in the same way. It's not a new subject. It's a new dimension of this. We're talking about servants in this contrast between the spiritual and the temporal. Now we're going to wives. Wives, you're also in the institution. So this is very, very practical. How do I live as a Christian, a believer in the Messiah, in this government, in this nation, in this marriage? Well, in the same way, be submissive. I'm going to just read down through verse 7, then we'll come back and talk about it. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. And I've got some meanings for all these words that we'll talk about. Be submissive to your husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornments. That's the word cosmos. It means order, arrangement, opposite of chaos. Should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Just so I don't forget this, it doesn't say fine clothes in the Greek, it says clothing. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And again, we'll talk about those words, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Okay, that's we'll come back and talk about all those things. Verse 7, husbands, in the same way. You understand? This is not we're beating up on wives. We are telling wives how to function in this, just like we're telling servants how to function in this dynamics. And now we're telling husbands, how do you function in this? It doesn't say husbands, in a different way, you're in charge of the servants and you're in charge of the wives. Just take charge. It's like, no, husbands, just like the servants have to figure out how to navigate their way through this, and wives have to navigate their way through, in the same way, you need to navigate your way through. Be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, and as heirs with you, and of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Let's go to that last part, verse 7, that nothing will hinder your prayers. You understand, if you live in rebellion towards Jesus Christ in the spiritual dimension, it's going to be hard for him to answer your prayers or the angels to come in and assist you, or, you know, like in Hebrews says, they're sent to minister to those heirs of salvation. If you're living in rebellion to the temporal world, if it be the government or the nations or in a marriage, if you're living in rebellion, it's going to be hard for your prayers to be answered, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Okay. And remember, religion always, it's in human nature, it's in the sin nature. Religion from the human nature will always oppress or rebel. So if you have the upper hand, you will tend to oppress. If you're the one that's under the authority, you will tend to rebel. So when you read these words right here, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. In a typical man-made religion, that's submissive to your husband. That sounds like he's going to rule over them, over the wives, and wives are to put up with it. And basically, when you look at that word submission, it's the ideal of kind of what we've been talking about all along here is, I've got on the first page, it's the same word used in reference to government and to slavery. Is basically what it's saying is, wives, you're to live in submission to the government, to the nation, to marriage. You have a place. We have a place of order, a place of arrangement that's proper, that's orderly. And to come in rebellion against your husband or against the marriage is a form of rebellion. That would be the opposite of submission. But notice what I've got some things written right here on the middle of page one. It says Peter recognized women here as people with volition. So this is important, because when you talk about how religion oppresses women, including Christian religion can be oppressive to women. But when you look at the revelation of God's Word, the way God organized things, the way God created men and women, how He asked them to live together, you don't see that same oppression. For example, here's what you see, very unique, especially even in Peter's day. Peter recognizes women here as people with volition, meaning they have free will. He's talking to them about what they've chosen to do. He recognizes the fact, well, I got some of these things written in here, that they have the ability to think, and they have the ability to make decisions, and they have the position as members of the church, which includes this. Number one, I've got it numbered one here. Peter recognized that they have made a decision for Christ. The woman, the wife, has made a decision, a personal decision for Christ, even while their husband has not. You understand how rare that is in many, many cultures, for the wife to be almost, in a sense, unsubmissive to the husband. The husband says, I'm not a believer in Jesus Christ. And the woman comes and says, I am, though. Peter doesn't tell the woman, you be quiet and listen to your husband. the woman's made the right decision. He says, in this position, you've got volition, you've made a decision, you've got freedom to follow Christ even as your husband does not. I mean, he's recognizing in a way that is culturally unfamiliar in that time period of the woman is breaking religions from her husband. And Peter recognized that, but does realize it's a touchy issue. And number three, it says right here, he instructs the women and even encourages them to influence the husband's decision. He teaches them, he instructs them, he encourages them. You have made a decision, woman. You hold to your decision, but now from that position, you influence your husband towards your decision without being in rebellion towards him. So again, Peter's recognizing a woman's volition, a woman's free will, the woman's authority or the ability of a woman, all while giving her instructions on how to live in order, which is submissive, in her right place, in government, in the nation, and in marriage. I wrote this down too, just so I don't forget these things. In Scripture, women are not presented as inferior, but they are presented as, in a sense, under authority in a marriage. They're not by any means inferior, but there is order in government, in nations. There is a hierarchy. Even in the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, there is order. Order is the opposite, or cosmos is the opposite of chaos. And that's what God dealt with in the creation, was chaos. There was chaos in the world, and he brought order to the physical universe. And one of the things, when you look at the law of Moses and all the things that they have written down that they're to follow, sometimes it comes down to just, it's this simple. It's like, why are all these rules and laws? God is a holy God, which means he is a God of order. A lot of times the rules and the regulations are simply this. They're just organization. They're just things. They're no longer chaotic. There is a system. It makes it holy. It's not so much that this is wrong and this is right as much as it is order and structure is right and chaos is the problem. And in the garden, or in Genesis 1, it was the chaos, the disarrangement that caused the problem. And God brought, and you talk the word right there, cosmos, and chaos is right there in the text. And that's what is being said right here. The woman is not presented as inferior, but she is presented as being in a place of arrangement, rightfully arranged. They are to remain in society just like a slave remains obedient to his master. And women, even in Scripture, even going back to Deuteronomy and Exodus, there's your verse right there. Really, do you understand how shocking that? I've got the fifth commandment written right there. It says, honor your father and mother. Just think about the ancient world. Think about the Middle East and male dominance. And then think about the commandment, honor your father and mother. It doesn't say honor your father. It puts the mother right there beside the father. There is, within the marriage, there is order, but they are a unit. They are the husband and the wife, the mother and the father. And it doesn't say honor your fathers. It says honor your father and mother. And women do receive honor and recognition throughout Scripture. So there's nowhere in here that women are being put down, but they do have a place, especially in this tense situation where the woman is a believer and the husband is not, and she's going to be given instruction. Now, the last paragraph I've written there too, and it goes without saying, although I have heard Bible teachers say some very strange things about, these verses can become very, I don't know, have you ever heard some really what you may consider bad teaching, I mean, besides mine, bad teaching about women? I mean, have you heard anybody teach very oppressively towards women? No, I mean, I have. Even to the place that the husband is in charge, the husband is the head, and whatever the husband says, the wife has to obey. But you understand, and I've heard that taught. I've heard kids come back and tell me, this is what we were taught. And I'd say, that can't be what they were taught, you were taught. And we'd talk about it, and they'd give me illustrations. And the teaching was just like, but imagine, what happens if the government tells an individual, tells a Christian, to do something that's against God's will? What is that believer supposed to do? We've got a biblical example. What does the believer do? Peter says, the one that's writing this book gave us the example. He told the government, you decide if we should obey you or God. Now, if the government tells you what the speed limit is, you follow the speed limit. If the government tells you what your taxation is going to be, you pay the taxation. But if the government tells you to now stop teaching about Jesus Christ or something along these lines, stop promoting Christianity, that's when you're going to say, now, we've been told by God, one, we've been told by God to listen to the government, and we've been told by God to preach the gospel, to live the godly life, to continue as a church, whatever the church is called to do. And that's where we've got to tell the government, well, you decide, should we obey you or obey God? And in that case, we would have to continue to preach the gospel and function as the church of Jesus Christ, and we would face persecution from the government, but that government's going to have to answer. And does that make sense to everybody? I mean, that's exactly what Peter did. We follow the government. We're respectful. But when the government tells us to disobey God, we've got to obey God. Well, I mean, does that not make sense that the same thing would be true in a marriage relationship? If the husband, well, right here, the woman is told to be submissive and told how to live with making themselves beautiful, not just with the clothing, but with an attitude, which we'll talk about here in just a minute. They are instructed. But what happens if the husband comes and says, I want the wife to, be immoral or something? It's like, well, okay. There have been teachers in Christian organizations in this area who would say you have to obey your husband. And it's kind of like, well, that doesn't even make sense. I mean, we don't even have to obey the government. We may face persecution from the government, but we've got to obey God and receive the persecution. And the same thing would, in my mind, have to be true if the husband, who the wife is to be submissive to, wants them to do something illegal or immoral or something. The wife's going to have to say, I can follow you, but I can't do this. It's wrong. Well, now you're going to have problems, but you'd have to make that choice. So this submit is not blind leadership, it's organization. Do you understand what I'm talking about? There's a place of being orderly, but there's a place where you can't follow wickedness into the chaotic area of poor behavior. But anyway, wives, in the same way, just as the servants are, be submissive to your husbands. That means in the right arrangement, so that if any of them do not believe the word of God, the truth, the message of the gospel, they may be won over without words. Now again, this is a great statement. This is a great testimony to the power of the Christian life. I believe in teaching. I believe in preaching the word of God. I believe in sharing the gospel. But there is also the power of the testimony of your life. And Peter's telling the wives, you can win. They won't let me preach to them. Well, you don't need to preach. This is one of the reasons why, for example, some people, how can you teach in a public school? They don't let you preach to the kids in a public school. I don't need to. I'm a shop teacher. That's not what I'm not hired to preach. Plus, I preach during the week. And even right here, this gives me a lot of latitude. I can come into the public school and I can demonstrate a godly character in a public school where it's as powerful here as the preaching is. And that makes sense, I'm sure, to you. I'm just using that as an example. Same thing can be, well, I can't. Someone says, well, I can't. They don't let me preach at work. You don't need to preach at work, but you do have to live a godly life at work. You understand? I mean, well, I don't get a chance to preach. It's like, well, how about if we just focus on being godly? I mean, Peter seems to be happy. Well, let's just, if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. They see the word in your lifestyle. So he's encouraging women not to rebel against the institution of marriage, but he's encouraging them to, within that institution of marriage that was established by God, to find their place of order, not chaos, and be a Christian, live the Christian life, including stop preaching and start living. And says they could be won over without words. And it literally says without a word, without a word. By the behavior, when they see the purity and reverence of your life. Your beauty, or what is attracting them to you or towards God, your beauty should not come from outward adornment. Now right here, this is kind of important. That word adornment comes from the word cosmos, which is the opposite of the word chaos. In other words, we're talking about rightful position, rightful place. And basically it says from outward arrangement. In other words, God's not impressed with the outward arrangement of your beauty, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and the Greek literally clothes or garments. The NIV in my Bible says fine clothes. Otherwise, if you read it literally, it says you should not be wearing gold jewelry, you should not be braiding your hair, and you should not be wearing clothes. So now you've got women running around with no jewelry, completely unkept hair, running around unclothed, if you read it literally. And so that's not clearly not what it means. So they put in, well, fine clothes, you just shouldn't have really nice clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Just like when we were talking in 1 Samuel last night about the prophet Samuel wanting to anoint Eliab as the next king. God says, I look at a man's heart. You look at the appearance, I look at a man's heart, and this man's been rejected. Same thing is being said right here, that gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. God is not looking at the garments. He's not looking at the jewelry. He's looking at the character, the attitude. And now let's spend some time talking about that. If you go to page 2, and right down there about a third away from the bottom, the inner self is literally the inner man of the heart. That's what it says in the Greek, the inner man of the heart. So the inner self, the inner man of the heart. And the word gentle, let's read this again, it should be that of your inner self or the inner man of your heart, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. The word gentle, it means meek, calm, peaceful. So however you want to portray a peaceful disposition, a calm, under control disposition, a meek, which means teachable, cooperative disposition. The opposite would be rough or bad tempered. So in other words, you're presenting what God is looking for in this marriage relationship, in talking to the wife, is a cooperative spirit, a teachable spirit, something that's not going to be rough or bad-tempered, but is peaceful. That's the word gentle. And you can do a lot more study on these words, but I'm going to tell you something in just a moment. And a quiet spirit, and that quiet spirit is not talking about not speaking. Another a good translation, I think, would be a non-touchy spirit, meaning you're not easily offended. It's not like you're always upset. And where's that? Inner self. A quiet means not touchy. And Matthew 11:29 is probably a great verse because Jesus describes himself with these words, meek and humble. He uses the same, what Peter's saying, you should win your husbands over with a disposition or the inner man of being gentle and quiet spirit or meek and humble. Those are the words that Jesus used to describe. He says, I am meek and humble. I'm not touchy. I'm teachable. I'm here to cooperate. I'm not coming across as easily offended. I'm here to cooperate and get the job done. So the way Peter describes the wife is exactly the way Jesus described himself when he came to mankind. So, I mean, it's all positive. And it's not about, being pushed around and being quiet, not speaking. It's about your attitude, your disposition. Well, it goes on. And again, we'd spend a long time on that. And it says right here, it should be that of your inner man, the inner self, the unfading beauty, meaning this is something that's not temporal. Unfading, when something's fading, it refers to something like grass that's passing away or something that's of this age that you're not going to be able to take with you. When it says something like unfading, that gives the impression it's from another dimension. It's from an eternal dimension. Something that is your character, that you're being conformed into the image of Christ. And this beauty that is you're being transformed into is not going to change. It's not going to pass away. In fact, it will get stronger. An unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, or a calm, meek, peaceful, not touchy, but a cooperative inner disposition. And that's exactly what we're all trying to do. I mean, I've seen it in my life just over the years of growing in Christ, and at least I become more aware of the importance of it in my life with believers, with unbelievers, with my wife. I mean, this is not, as you know, as the men will know, this is not just these Peter's talking to the woman, but this goes a long ways too for a man to behave in a similar way. Jesus was a man and calls himself these terms. Okay. For this is the way the holy women of the past, and holy refers to those that were set apart, the ones that were set apart for God's purpose. This is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. That's how they dressed themselves up when God put them on a mission. They dressed themselves up by going about it having this cooperative, peaceful disposition. They were submissive to their own husbands. Again, they came in line. They entered into marriage at the right place, doing the right thing. They were submissive to their own husbands. And again, submissive, don't think so much about being a slave, but think about being in the right position, doing in the marriage arrangement. You know, the man has got certain responsibilities. The woman's got certain responsibilities. That's going to be coming up here again. They were submissive to their own husbands. They recognized, this is the man, I'm the woman. Like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. She recognized him as the head, and she was there. And again, they had their own, you know, you can study Abraham and Sarah as far as a marriage relationship. And she grew in her life. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. You continue to be righteous and don't cowered into fear of the temporal world or fear of your husband. You fear God and do what is right. Now again, I want to go back just at the bottom of page 2. I put this in here because what man wants to preach that women should not be beautiful? I mean, think about it. I mean, what guy is going to start, you know, telling women? And you know, you talk about Sarah, Bathsheba, Rachel, many other women in the scriptures, Ruth. They appear, in some of them are very explicitly described as being beautiful. Even beyond their years, they are beautiful. And so this is not a matter about godly women having to be unkept or godly women not being beautiful. This is about women, godly women, not being consumed and not developing the inner being, the inner man. Peter's focusing on this. I mean, this is how you're going to win your husband, is with this inner beauty. This is how you're going to manage this marriage, is by having this inner disposition. You're not going to get it just because you never dress up, or because you never fix your hair, or because you don't wear makeup. He's not saying don't wear makeup, don't wear jewelry, don't buy nice clothes, don't take care of yourself, and then you'll be a godly woman. That's not at all what he's saying. He's saying don't focus on these things as if that's the end. And then he gives a list of women here. Women that were set apart or holy in the Old Testament, and many of those women were very directly called beautiful. Even the pharaohs and the kings took them from their husbands into their harems. They were so beautiful. So it's kind of hard to say Sarah was not well kept because Pharaoh took her. It's hard to say Isaac's wife was not well kept because the king of the Philistines took her. Okay. You are called her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Now, that's, again, we can spend, you know, a long time talking about women. I got some other things on page 3 talking about clothing in the spiritual realm. But we go to now to verse chapter 3, verse 7. I want to look at verse 7 very quickly. I really want to get through this. Husbands, in the same way, very important. meaning there's nothing different. In the same way, you've got to, women have to fit into government, nation, marriage. They've got to fit into this temporal world. Their spiritual condition doesn't separate them from the temporal world. Husbands, in the same way, just like the servant, like the wife, husbands, you've got to function here in order, not in chaos. In the same way, and here's what it says, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as co-heirs with you in the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Now on page 3, this is for me. When I studied this for the very first time and understood this, it was really helpful, I thought, as a man. And here's those Greek words right here. I'm going to look at the Greek words. I've got the Greek word written there with the English translation to kind of see what we're translating. Husbands. Okay, we're addressing husbands. Or Peter's talking to the men. Likewise, meaning in the same way, you're no different. You've got to come under authority also. Dwelling with them, and that's what that means. Dwelling with them. That word means to dwell along with. It means to, do I have it on the next page? Yeah, I've got a better, on page 4. You can flip back and forth between page 3 and 4. But on you can see the words on page 4. Dwelling with them. Dwell refers to living as a domestic couple. That's what it refers to. The wording is in there. It is used only here in the New Testament, but occurs in other places. And dwelling has got the overtone of living with a wife in a married state, which includes dwelling with a wife in the bedroom, dwelling with the wife in the kitchen, dwelling with the wife in the family room, in the garage, meaning you are, you're not ruling them. You understand what is being said here? You're not their ruler. You are dwelling. You are in the same kitchen. You're in the same car. You have the same checking account. You are living alongside this person. You're dwelling with them. Does that make sense? Meaning, husbands, likewise, you are commanded now to dwell with them. This next one, according, and the word kata in the Greek, according, or coming down from, this position, and kata means coming down from, and coming down from what? Very, very important. You know, if you ever,